Our Father, even the wind and waves obey you. We pray that you'll give us a proper awe for you. We thank you that we can draw near because we have Jesus as our high priest. We thank you that he offered himself for us. We thank you for the scriptures. We pray that you'll help us by your Spirit to study and learn and obey. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 will be the subject of our study today. And allow me to read verses 4 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. And they go like this. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. I'll just stop reading there. And as I read these familiar verses, I wouldn't be surprised at all if someone were to respond, well, hey, I heard this very passage read at the last two or three wedding ceremonies that I attended. And it seems strange that Paul would suddenly change subjects from spiritual gifts in chapter 12 to marriage in chapter 13. And in answer to such a response, I would say that clearly love is Paul's topic in chapter 13. And certainly it's no surprise that you might hear this passage read at a wedding ceremony because of the vital importance of love to the marriage commitment of a man and a wife. However, marriage is not Paul's topic in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is, obviously. He's not abruptly changed subjects from chapter 12 to chapter 13, from spiritual gifts to marriage. Rather, he's continuing on the topic of spiritual gifts, an extended lesson that started in chapter 12, verse 1, where he said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." We've landed on chapters 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians as we continue to study doctrines in our confession. And the one we're on now is called the Communion of the Saints. That's the name that theologians give to this group of truths in our Bibles that explain to us our group. Well, look who's here. All the way from the great state of North Carolina, we've got the Bailey family. We welcome you back. We're studying the Communion of the Saints, and we're in 1 Corinthians 13. And this doctrine, this group of truths that our Bible teaches concern our group identity as members of the body of Christ, which is the church. The Bible helps us to understand our relationship to one another as members of Christ's body. And briefly stated, it's a twofold group identity. If we are in Christ, we're a fellowship of those who share in his graces. Because we are united to Christ. Or as the Bible often puts it, we are in Christ. We've been granted a vital saving union with Christ. And so, because we each share in his graces, we have a fellowship with one another. Secondly, we are a communion of those who share in each other's graces. We've been granted these graces by Christ, but we are a group of those who share in each other's graces because we are united in love to each other. Okay? And it's this that Paul is going to tell us more about in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, which is where we are. And it's this second feature that Paul is transitioning to from chapter 12 to chapter 13. Now, we studied chapter 12 last time, and if we were going to list on the board the graces of which we share with each other, this is our current emphasis, this part of our communion together, this part of sharing each other's graces. Paul has given us the heading of spiritual gifts to help us understand these graces that we've gained from Christ that we share and exercise towards one another. And if I was going to write, by way of quick review on the board, the things we learned in our study of 1 Corinthians 12, I might write this, but I'm not going to because I don't want to waste my ink today. I've got a long way to go. In verses 4 through 6, we learn that there's one and only God, the Lord, the Spirit, who works all things in all people. He is the worker when it comes to spiritual gifts. In verse 7, we learn that to each one in the body, a gift or gifts has been given, and the reason why, for the common good of the body. You can go back and read these things later because it's review. Verse 11, we learn that the Spirit distributes these gifts to each one individually in the body as He wills. In verse 18, we learn that God has placed the members in the body as He's pleased. And in verse 24, we learn that He has so composed the body, each with different roles and functions, some seeming weaker, some seeming less honorable, but actually not so. And so that there'd be no division in the body, but that the members would have care for one another, suffering with those who suffer, rejoicing with those who are honored. And, incidentally, remember that lesson next time you get a rock in your shoe. Because then you'll remember how important your fifth toe is to you. When you get a, until you get a rock in your shoe, you might think, I could live without my fifth toe and I wouldn't even care. Oh yeah? Well wait, next time you get a rock in your shoe, you'll realize, I've got to stop and take this rock out of my shoe because it's driving my fifth toe crazy. All right, then you remember it's important. That's Paul's lesson in verses 24 and following. In verse 28, we learn that God has made orderly appointments of the gifts in the church. So that's kind of where we left, and we were in a rush at the end. So let me reread verses 28 through 31, because that's where we left off. It says, and Paul, and this is at 1 Corinthians 12, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. So, Paul says that God has appointed gifts in a particular way, in a particular order. He listed first apostles, and second prophets, and third teachers, and I'm not going to write all the rest because I just read them. Now, apostles and prophets were gifts in the church that God appointed early on, which had a vital role. By means of these gifts in the church, God gave direct revelation of truth to the apostles and to the prophets that allowed for the preparation of the New Testament scriptures that have been preserved for us in addition to the Old Testament scriptures. However, now that revealed truth given through these gifted individuals has been preserved in the scriptures, these gifts no longer have the usefulness that they had then. They've ceased. As Jude puts it, Jude only has one chapter, so in Jude 3 it says, he referred there to the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, we might understand that to mean that the truth that God has been pleased to reveal in the New Testament has been once for all delivered. And we shouldn't look for any more revelation to be delivered. It's been delivered, and in the kindness of God, it's been preserved in the scriptures for us. Now these gifts have ceased in their usefulness, and the gifts like teachers have more importance to help teach the truth that has already been revealed and made it clear. Well, that's review. And then in verse 31, Paul gives us kind of a preview of where his lesson will go next. He's not changing subjects. He's on the same subject. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. I guess the gifts towards the top of the list that he just gave. And then he said, I show you a still more excellent way. Now, when you read a sentence like, I show you a still more excellent way. Now, Caleb Bailey, he's a journalist, all right? He writes articles. He would hear a sentence like that, and he hears that word, a more excellent way, and he's thinking, a more excellent way than what? Right? Because that's just the way journalists think. They read the sentence. Very, very important way to start. So, what do you think Paul means? I'm showing you a still more excellent way. Well, I'll just ask that rhetorically. I think there are two ways he might mean that. One way is, I show you a still more excellent way than the way you're accustomed to. The Corinthians, it appears, had made a shambles of their exercise of spiritual gifts. Paul will go on in chapter 14 to address that, I think. And so he may be saying, I'm going to show you a more excellent way than that way that you're accustomed to that needs correction. Or he could mean, I've been telling you a very excellent way in verse 12 with all these things I've been explaining to you about spiritual gifts, but it's even more excellent than that. All right. Or it could be a combination of both or something else that I'm not thinking about. But he's showing us a more excellent way, and that's what we're going to consider in chapter 13. We won't get through the whole chapter, don't worry, and I'm going to try not to rush. All right, let's see what he says in verses 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So Paul here gives us a number of hypothetical situations regarding spiritual gifts. He says, let's suppose three or four times. And as Paul invites us to suppose these hypotheticals in three or four ways, it's like he's saying, well, what if this were so? And what if this were so? And what if this were so? And one of the take-home lessons I'll just tell you from these hypotheticals is this. All the hypotheticals point to one main lesson. And that is, we might express it like this. It's possible for a person to appear very gifted, but not actually to be very gifted in the way that God desires and is pleasing to Him. Now, notice, In each case, he says, if I, if I, if I, if I, if I, if I have this, and if I speak that, and if I give that. Now, why would Paul put an I in these hypotheticals, do you think? Right. Why didn't he say, if you? Or if he didn't say, if we? It makes it personal. That's right. He wants us to put ourselves in the shoes of these hypotheticals. He doesn't want to say, well, I hope Fred is listening here because Fred really needs to hear this one. Paul puts it in the first person so that we're sure that we're the first person that we apply the lesson to. Charles? Okay, good. He includes himself in the mix too. He's not going to exclude himself from the application. And you'll notice the three hypotheticals, or four, you might, I don't know, you could number them differently. They follow kind of the same pattern where he says, if A is true, but you subtract B, then the result is C. The pattern's the same for the each one. And what gets subtracted in each hypothetical?
Love.
All right, good. So this is going to be very interesting. And you'll notice that the A, the what if that he imagines in each case, deals with spiritual gifts, sometimes multiplied spiritual gifts, and it looks like extraordinary and dramatic spiritual gifts. What is the first one? I'm going to put three arrows here. In verse 1, what does he imagine? If I speak in tongues and if speak in tongues of men and an angel, of men and of angels, good. And an example of that, you can look it up later, is at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 and 11, when Galileans were speaking in languages and the visitors that came to Jerusalem on that day marveled that we could hear them speaking in our own tongues. And in verse 2, what does he imagine? If I have the gift of prophecy, and I'll just say knowledge, I know all things, and faith to move mountains. He imagines a trifecta of spiritual gifts. And he'll go on to discuss prophecy, in fact, in chapter 14. In verse 3, what does he imagine? If I give away all my possessions, in a rather remarkable display of charity and generosity, and then deliver my body to be burned, perhaps imagining his faith extending to martyrdom. Now you'll notice Paul is not imagining here hypothetical small potatoes. I mean, these are big time, dramatic demonstrations of apparently spiritual gifts. This is not T-ball. This is Major League Baseball. You wouldn't report this in your high school newspaper. This would be cable news headlines. This is big time. So Paul grabs our attention by imagining these impressive displays of spiritual gifts. He imagines each one of us in the driver's seat. If I were doing this, then to each scenario, he subtracts love. And what is the outcome in each case? If I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, what have I become? Right, just like that. Five people answering at once. I couldn't hear what you were saying. You're just a bunch of annoying noise. That's right. That was a nice example of it right there. All right, loveless tongues, whether of men or of angels is annoying noise. And in the second case, if I have the prophecy, knowledge, and faith, but have not love, what am I? That's right. I'm a nothing and a nobody. In the third case, what if I give it all away? What does it profit me? Right. Three cases that point to the same lesson. Paul is teaching us Bible math here. All right, this is that apply to spiritual gifts. It's the subtraction principle of spiritual gifts. Any quantity from which you subtract love equals zero. All right? I mean, that's always the answer if you subtract this. Or we might call it the multiplicative property of zero applied to spiritual gifts. Any quantity of spiritual gifts multiplied times zero is zero. And however, when love is included, as Jerry Bridges points out in his book called The Crisis of Caring, when love is added to our exercise of spiritual gifts, then love then the zero becomes a placeholder. When zero is added as a placeholder to one, then the one becomes what?
One.
No. Becomes ten. Mike's got to go back to school here. School's starting soon, Mike. Might be a math class you can find, all right? Good, all right. No tricks, all right? And if we add zero again as a placeholder, the 10 becomes 100. And if the zero becomes a placeholder there. So when love is included, zero becomes the placeholder and adds value and importance to the exercise of spiritual gifts. So we could state the lesson of Paul's hypotheticals two ways. First, love is an absolute essential ingredient in order for us to exercise our gift so as to achieve the outcome that God has designed and desired. And what was that again? What did we learn in chapter 12? What? The common good of the body. That's right. And second, we could state it, it's possible for a person to appear very gifted and not actually be. When love is lacking, it becomes noisy nothingness of no profit. And Paul's hypotheticals help us to appreciate why we define the communion of the saints as we do. We're a fellowship of those united in Christ who share in His graces, and we're a communion of those who share in each other's graces, united in love. And that's what he's pointing out here, the importance of love. So love's the necessary, absolutely essential ingredient which must be included in our exercise of spiritual gifts. And Paul does us the favor of going on to explain love in very concrete terms so that we don't make the mistake of assuming it's just an abstract concept reserved for sappy poetry. All right. So let me reread verses 4 through 7, and we'll look at some of these characteristics. He says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now you'll notice that he describes love in both positive terms and negative terms. Positively, he says love is and love does. And negatively, he says love is not and love never does. Love is... what is love? According to verse 4. Patient. And love is kind. Good. And it's not jealous and it does not brag and is not arrogant. All right. That's a good starter list. And we might use the analogy just to help us remember things sometimes. We could think in terms of the skin of love and the mouth of love. Love is patient. Those who have it have a thick skin. Love is kind. Those who have it have the soft skin with a tender touch. Love is not jealous. It's comfortable in its own skin, content, and not endlessly comparing. And love does not brag and is not arrogant. Out of a loving mouth, you won't hear braggadocious or self-celebratory words. All right, let's think through these a little bit. Love is patient. Those with the patience of love are thick-skinned, like armadillos, not easily bruised or wounded by the irritating annoyances of other people. The bothersome words and actions of others tend to flow like water off the duck's thick-skinned back of patience. We could state it negatively as love is not nice. Okay, I knew that was coming. Or what other words? People who are impatient are irritable. Okay, now we're irritable. Cranky. Easily annoyed. You say, how come you know so much about impatience? I go, well, I didn't read the book. I wrote the book on impatience. I mean, they're easily perturbed. Do we have the thick skin of love's patience, or are we hypersensitive, feeling the slightest pinch of others' irritating and annoying words or actions? Charles? Okay, long-suffering, that's good. Love not only has, well, actually, we'll get to forbearing, which kind of comes up in a second. Love not only has the thick skin of patience, but the soft skin and tender touch of kindness towards others. Or, how would we state it negatively? It's kind and not, okay, unkind. All right, I knew that was coming. And what other word would you put on the opposite list? Mean. All right, yeah, that's the one I thought. If you're not kind, you're kind of mean. You're just mean. I can't think of a lot of other opposites for kind. But
rude.
All right, yeah, and rude, I think, comes up a little later on the list. That's right. It's kind of the inconsiderate, all right? Not looking at would be good. Inconsiderate and rude. Have you ever met anyone like that? Okay, that's right. We're just asking questions rhetorically. It's a good thing, isn't it? Kindness is love communicated in concrete action. The kindness that comes with love proves that it's an action verb, not a passive verb. Kindness gets off the couch and asks, "How may I help you?" Kindness will grab the broom from your hand and say, "Here, let me do the sweeping for you." Someone once nicely distinguished the difference between kindness and loving kindness like this. If you ask your mother for bread and butter and she gives it to you, that is kindness. If you ask your mother for bread and butter and she puts raspberry jam on it, that's loving kindness. All right? And that was a good illustration. When love has run out of nice things to say, when it's time to speak, they'll think of a kind word to say rather than a harsh or sarcastic word. And since love is kind, its thought process is inclined to think through a plan and say, well, even though this is inconvenient for me, since it will help them, I'm going to go ahead and do it. That's a kind thought. Charles?
Another positive symbol would be gracious.
All right, good. I've run out of room, but I could write gracious there too. We're coming up with a good list. And when you stop and think about it, which I hope you're doing, now, when I'm thinking through my Bible lists, I'm thinking patience and kindness is on the same list with love. Kindness. All right, what list is that and what is that? The fruit of the Spirit that you can look up later in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Now, these are the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what does that remind us about concerning how we are able to bear these fruits of patience and kindness and love in our life? Good. And that wasn't just annoying noise, because you were all saying right things. That's right. We have to be in Christ. We have to be new creatures. We have to have the Spirit dwelling in us. We have to be abiding in Christ in order for these fruits, love, patience, and kindness, to be growing in our lives. So then, love not only has the thick skin of patience and the soft skin with a tender touch of kindness, but love is not jealous. Or it is content in its own skin. All right. Might be a way to think of that. Jealousy and envy are closely related terms, each sharing the idea that when I'm jealous or envious, I just can't stand it that you have something that I don't have, or that you have something that I think I deserve more than you do. It's really unfair that you have that and I don't. That's jealousy and envy. Loretta?
When you're jealous and envy of other people, think about God and how God would want you to be. Would he want you to be, ask yourself, if God wants you to be angry about this person having more than what you have? Or does he want you to be content in the way he wants?
That's right. That's right. That's right. Love is comfortable and content because we realize that in Christ we've been given far better than we deserve, and usually far more than we need. And those with love have attended the school of Christ and have learned the lesson of Paul that we've been learning from Pastor in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that I'm just going to recite for you. You know it pretty well because Pastor's been preaching on it in recent weeks. Good. And that's part of what he said in chapter 12, isn't it? We suffer when others suffer, and we feel the pat on the back when others get honored. We rejoice in their successes, which is not an easy thing to do, which again reminds us of, for this fruit to grow in our life, takes the grace of God, doesn't it? Paul's lesson that he learned in the school of Christ: for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Love is not jealous, but by the grace of God, content. Charles?
There's another aspect distraction from what's holy.
I think when you're jealous of somebody and you will say, oh, why do you have this and I don't have that? It's if you got to think, is that what God wants you to be, or does God want you to be humble and be satisfied in what you have?
Yeah, that's a good question to ask yourself. I am very happy with my house. I really like my house. I lived in my house a long time, and I hope I never move. I like my house.
I like where I live, too.
Yeah, but sometimes I will walk in somebody else's house. This house is really nice. And I get house envy out of nowhere, even though I like my house a lot. I love my house. It's just a great place to live. I've lived there a long, long time. But sometimes, out of nowhere, envy will surface.
Kurt. Colossians 3 points out that evil desires and greed are best tied to olive tree.
Right, right. So when we think it through, we see love is better. And let me just see. Yeah. Well, we're not going to rush at the end. The second half of verse 4 allows us to hear how the mouth of love sounds. All right, and we'll just... What does the mouth of love not do? Brag. All right, good. It doesn't brag. No bragging. No boasting. No braggadocia. All right, some people speak English. Some people speak Spanish. But the arrogant are bilingual. They speak selfish and braggish, both. All right? But not those who have the heart of love. We're going to close there. Your final comments. We'll resume, Lord willing, this Paul's description of love, the vital element to our communion together. Charles?
Well, the jealousy also reminds me of Eve's sin. You know you could be this instead.
Yeah. If you really want to be happy, disobey God, which is a bad way to think. A very bad way to think. All right. Our Father, we thank you for your love to us in Christ. We thank you that you sent your Son to be our Savior and the propitiation for our sins. Help us to come with hearts of love for you and each other as we come to worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.